All right, I think that's about it. And let me get into what I wanted to speak on here today, which is actually part two from what I spoke on last week. Now, the United States and British Commonwealth nations in prophecy is where I was last week, and I titled it part one, so obviously there has to be a part two. Now, let me just briefly go back over what I was doing, because I thought coming into the 4th of July week, it would be appropriate to cover this topic. We have an awful lot, and we were watching on the Tuesday, the PBS. We didn't want to go out and get caught in the crowds. 40,000 people down there in Fort Cape Coral, where they shoot them off the bridge across the Caloosahatchee River. So we didn't want to do that, so we turned on PBS. They every year have a great show of entertainment, of patriotic music and songs leading up to the fireworks in Washington, D.C., and they put on quite a show. So anyhow, looking at that, how many people, I even thought then, as I think I mentioned last week, how many people realize or even think in some ways, why do we have what we have here in this country? It really, truly is an incredible thing. They showed pictures. I remember they showed the Washington estate there. What is it, Mount Vernon? Which we have toured many, many years ago. And that is quite an interest, overlooking the Potomac River there. And as ships would come by his estate and come in and all of those things. Those leaders, it's amazing. We were watching some of the old shows put on originally by CBS, Charles Kuralt on the road, and they, of course, showed a lot of the Revolutionary War and all of that leading up to finally the Declaration of Independence, of course, first, and then the Revolutionary War, and all the way to the end of it. It is an amazing thing how that God separated the two brothers and how he had sifted them through the nations of the world. The promises were given originally through Abraham, starting in Genesis chapter 12. But each chapter almost following that, you have more promises added to the original promise. And it's an amazing thing when you look at the prophecies of what they would be at the time of the end, that they would not be just only there in the land of ancient Israel, today the state of Israel, but that they would spread, and as Moses was inspired to write in Deuteronomy 33, to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth they would go. And eventually, in the end, Jesus Christ would bring them back. We covered and came up to the time of the Davidic covenant during the period of David's reign, in which God gave some explicit promises through David that there would never cease to be one to sit on the throne of the throne of David. We come, and I, of course, then ended by showing how in the New Testament that Christ gave a commission to the apostles to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, where did they go? Well, we know from church history that they did go into the British Isles and Northern Europe, before they had finished their work at that time. There was one question that was left unanswered. When Israel and then later Judah fell, and Judah in 586. What happened to the Davidic covenant? God said, if you can stop the earth's rotation from day and night, you can break this covenant. Or, as he said in Psalm 89, if you can stop the sun and the moon from shining their light, you can break this covenant. He also said in about the same verse, I do not lie to my servant David, there will always be one. It will always exist. I'd like to begin today because we need to find out what happened to it. Churches teach that it's dead, that it ceased, that the dynasty of David ended in 586 with King Zedekiah taken off to Babylon where he died. His sons, of course, were killed before his own eyes, before he was blinded. But I want to begin here in Luke chapter 1. I actually read this scripture last week. And Gabriel, speaking to Mary, said this in verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will give him the throne of his father David. Where is that throne? If it's dead, then there is no throne to be given. So there has to be a living throne somewhere. And that's what we want to look at, not so much in secular history as much as in the Bible and the clues that the Bible gives to us. There's another scripture about the Messiah receiving the throne of David. Let me just turn to that. It's in Psalm 132. Psalm 132 and in verse 11. And here it says that the Lord has sworn in truth to David. He has sworn in truth that he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, that is the offspring of your body. The Lord is going to sit on that throne. Well, that throne then must exist. And the question is, where is it? Well, to get the answers, we need to go back to the book of Jeremiah and begin there, because it is quite an interesting thing what God did through the one that he knew ahead of time. In Jeremiah, let's go to chapter 1, begin to look at some of the story here. In Jeremiah chapter 1, and in verse 4 I'll begin. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified, I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So more than just one nation, right? Then I said, Oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I am but a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say that I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Going on, verse 8, Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Verse 10, See, I have this day sent you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. Also, then, finally, to build and to plant. To build and to plant. Now, quite a commission was given to Jeremiah. He was known before he was born. Very important to take a look at that. Because at the end, what do we see? We see the scripture I read last week in Jeremiah 33. He said, look, there will never cease to be one to sit on the throne of your father David. And if you can stop the rotation of the earth, you can break this. You can break my word. Well, of course, that's not going to happen. And it didn't. And it's an amazing thing. I think I've told you before. I've always wondered why it is that churches, ministers, and so forth just scoff at this. I mean, do they realize? Maybe they do. I don't know. What you're scoffing, really, at God's word. Because if people scoffing at it are saying, well, it is broken. Well, then God's word must not be worth much, is it? He said, I cannot and I will not lie to David. Now, if you can stop the light of the sun and the moon, or if you can stop the rotation of the earth, you can break my word. So is that what they're saying? We believe God's word's been broken. No, it hasn't been broken. It is very much alive today. All right. Jeremiah obviously was used, not obviously, but says it was used by God as a prophet to warn Judah of their sins and of the coming invasion and captivity of Babylon, unless Judah would repent. And of course, they did not. He was considered a traitor because of his message to the Jews. And I'm not going to read the whole book, obviously, of Jeremiah, but chapters 18 through 22 and chapters 27 through 29, Jeremiah says Babylon will conquer this city. Jeremiah's prophesying was used in destroying Judah when they refused to repent. And in 586 BC, the final invasion came and King Zedekiah was captured. His sons were killed. And he was taken to Babylon where he died. And chapters 39 and 52 of Jeremiah talk about that. Zedekiah was the last king to sit on the throne of David. Did it come to an end? Well, Jeremiah 33, which I read last week, and I've been quoting it and living a little bit of it to you already, in verses 17 and 20 and 21, say absolutely no. That could not happen. the throne of David was rooted, pulled down, and destroyed out of Judah, which fulfilled the first part of Jeremiah's commission. But where was Jeremiah to build and to plant the throne of David, the second part of the commission? Following the destruction of Jerusalem, what happened to Jeremiah? Let's take a little time to look at some of these scriptures. Jeremiah 40, let's go there and begin to see following the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 40 and verses 1 through 5. Now the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, and when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. But Jeremiah spared from going to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him that the Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. It's interesting how the actually pagan individual, they looked at it, that you displeased your God. That's why this has happened to you. Verse 3, now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord, against your God, and not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. verse 4, and now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. And if it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, well, remain here. See, all the land is before you. In other words, you have the choice, Jeremiah. And we're given the king has given me the authority to give you the choice. So wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, you get to go there. Now, while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go. So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. So God was working there, that he had this special offer made to him. Maybe it had something to do with the fact that he had been telling them that if you do not repent and change your ways, that the king of Babylon is going to come and destroy this city and this temple. Also, that you should not fight against him. See, a lot of that may have also been conveyed to Nebuzaradan, to the king and back and so forth, may have had a lot to play with why he was able to have the right to stay and not go as a captive to Babylon, like Daniel and his three friends, or Ezekiel. They were all captives who were carried off to Babylon in earlier invasions. All right, so Jeremiah was left free to perform the second half of his commission. He goes to Gedaliah at Mizpah, which was a village then, who was made governor over those who had not been taken captive to Babylon. But the king of the Ammonites next door conspired with a Jewish man named Ishmael to assassinate Gedaliah. Ishmael took all the captives at Mizpah, which included Jeremiah and the king's daughters. You look at chapter 41 here and in verse 10. Then Ishmael carried away captive, after he's killed the Gedaliah, all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah. The king's daughters, that's very important, the king's daughters were there. All the people who remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had commanded to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, and Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. But wait a minute. Another individual, a Jewish individual, but Johanan, the son of Kariah, came and with a force to take them away from Ishmael, and he succeeded, so that they didn't leave the land and go to the land of the Ammonites where Ishmael was going to take them. Johanan feared the Babylonians because Ishmael had killed Gedaliah, the appointed governor. Well, you know, the king's going to send the troops here and we're going to all be killed for that, was his thinking. I'm just reading this along here because it saves time as far as reading everything in the scriptures. So Johanan asked Jeremiah to inquire of God as to where they should go. You'll see that in chapter 42. They, of course, rejected God's answer. God's answer was, stay put. That's not the answer we want to hear. We want you to tell us that God's telling us to go to Egypt. And, of course, he didn't give that answer. So they rejected God's answer through Jeremiah, and they went to Egypt with Jeremiah and the king's daughters. Notice chapter 43 and in verse 6. Men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. They all had to go down to Egypt. So, one other interesting point here. Notice Jeremiah 45, so it's a very short chapter. But verses 2 through 5, what God had to say to Jeremiah's servant, Baruch. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do you seek them? For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go, Baruch. Because it began here in verse 2 talking to Baruch. And so he would be spared and he would go with Jeremiah. All right, now we know they've gone down to Egypt. Let's go chapter 44, verses 12 through 14. And verse 12, and I will take the remnant of Judah, who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Verse 14, so none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. The last part of verse 14. That tells us something. For none shall return except those who escape. Now, who do you think escaped? The one who didn't want to go. And he had the king's daughters. It's interesting concerning that. On reaching Egypt, God warned these Jews again and said, none shall return except those who will escape. That would be Jeremiah, Baruch, and the king's daughters. But was it all of the king's daughters, plural? Or was it just one? One other verse here in chapter 44 is verse 28. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. Some sources say that not all of the daughters who went down came back, and that some stayed and died with the rest of those who chose to stay. It's kind of interesting there. I'll read some things about that. Later, the Pharaoh of Egypt had accepted the king's daughters. And in fact, well, let me just see if I can find it real quick and read it. I was going to read it later, but I might just read it right now. That, yes, they were down there in Egypt. And the place at the area of It mentions here going to Tapanes, T-A-P-H-A-N-E-S, or Tanis in Egypt. After Jeremiah's party arrived in Egypt, I'm reading here from a source offline, in Egypt, the Pharaoh adopted Zedekiah's daughters as his own daughters and gave them a palace at Tanis, T-A-N-I-S, still called today in the Arabic Quasar bint El Yehuda, or Yehudai, meaning the palace of the daughter of Judah, where they stayed for some time until Jeremiah was warned by God that Nebuchadnezzar was going to attack Egypt and that they must leave. And then cites here Jeremiah 46 and everything in this interesting, I'll come back to this actually a little bit later. I was intending just to read that later, but I might as well read it now since I'm at that point. It is quite interesting, and that location is just like when you follow the route of the Exodus out and down the western side of the Sinai next to the Gulf of Suez today. You have the Wadi El Musa there. How do you get names like that? The River of Moses. And several other locations that are there that are they've retained those names over centuries and actually millenniums of time. And of course, most people today, they probably would, you know, scoff at that, just like people scoff at so many things, it seems like. But nobody made it up. Well, I think we'll name this spot right here Wadi El Musa. Excuse me, Wadi El Musa. Or here, Quasi whatever El Yehudai, the palace of the Israelite or Jewish princesses and so forth. Quite interesting that those names are there, and even to this day. I think I mentioned last week here, or was it in West Palm, that in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, going back when it's been 40 years coming up or something since they made that movie? I think I saw it on TV here recently this last week. But when they made that movie, they were looking for the Ark of the Covenant. And guess where they went looking for it? And of course, trying to beat the Nazis in the movie to finding it, so they wanted to find it too. They went to Tanis, or as it says in Jeremiah, Tapanes, and looking for it, because Jeremiah had taken the king's daughters down there. And he also took a few other things with him. The Stone of Scone, and they believe also the Ark of the Covenant, at least they did in the movie, that he had it with him. Century. How did that Stone of Scone, I think is what it's called, or the Laya Fair, wind up in Scotland? How did it get there? Who brought it there? interesting how it has followed and been. It was right from the time of David's throne seat. Some other things I'll say about that here later toward the end of this sermon. Let's follow the scriptures and see where we're going here. Let's go back now to Jeremiah 15. There's something, here's a point that about Jeremiah and how God was using him. Jeremiah 15, verse 11 through 14. The Lord said, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction." God speaking here to Jeremiah. "Can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins," is what he's saying here to Judah, "throughout your territories." Verse 14, "And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know. For a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you." So I'm going to make you, I'm going to cause you to cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know. It was prophesied that Jeremiah would go into a land that he did not know. He did not really know Egypt, but he's actually meaning more than this. One other one here before we begin to locate where this might be. Let's go to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37, who was about two centuries before Jeremiah, had this to say in Isaiah 37. And verses 31 and 32. In verse 31, And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As it says here, this prophecy is speaking of Jeremiah and of Baruch and the king's daughters. The remnant being planted somewhere, but where? History stops now at this point, but scripture and prophecy does not stop here. Now, before we begin to locate where Jeremiah went, there's a couple very important clues that have to be looked at, and then we will start looking at where in the Bible are we directed to go to. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. Genesis 49. And in verse 10, I read this last week, I'll read it once again. This is to Judah, the scepter, meaning the symbol of kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, or the Messiah, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, or the obedience of the nations. It really would be better to be stated. All right, so it's always going to be in Judah, and the throne of David would be in Judah. Which brings us into something that I did not cover last week. It's in Genesis 38. Let's go back here, Genesis 38. This is quite an interesting story. Why is this story even in the Bible? The whole chapter, which is about 30 verses long, is a story here about Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar. Her husband died, and Judah promised had promised her the younger son when he was old enough for husband, so that she might have children by him. The time came, and Judah apparently wasn't going to do that. He had changed his mind as the years had gone by. So he was out wherever the sheep were traveling. It was not anywhere close by. She, knowing he was going, had made plans to appear as a prostitute along the roadside. He took the bait. But she kept a couple of his items, knowing that eventually he would find out that she was pregnant from this little episode. So when he was very self-righteous about it at first, you know, well, where is she? She's going to be put to death for what she has done and play the whore and so on. Well, the father is the one who owns these things. I forgot what I have to go read it, what it was. And of course, what could he say? And so everything all came out. But what is interesting about this is she was carrying twins. And the king, the symbol of kingship was to come through Judah. And of course, even though it's an illegitimate situation here, God is still going to use this, apparently. Let's notice here in Genesis 38, she's ready to give birth now. And it's twins, verse 27. It came to pass at that time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was that when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerar. Perez and Zerar. Now, it's interesting about this. So why is this even here? I mean, is there some reason for this? This breach, you know, what is a breach? It's a break is what it is. Like you breach a wall, you break through and that type of thing. And the younger one, as it really turns out, broke through and to be the first one out, replacing the older one who had the thread around his hand or finger, whatever it was there. I guess it would be his hand, tiny little hand. The Zerar was the firstborn, and through him the scepter promise was to be carried down. But Perez, the breach or the breakthrough, broke through instead. So the scepter would have gone to Zerar, but instead it goes to Perez. Now it's interesting, the breach of course means a break or a crack or a split that's taken place. King David, as well as King Zedekiah, and Jesus Christ all came through the Perez line. You can read, by the way, the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. It goes back through King David and back to Judah or Perez, not Zerar. But this is here mentioned, this breach, and that the one who should have been the one, should have been the firstborn, if you will, turned out to be second. So why should this unusual birth be recorded in Bible history unless this breach was to be healed between the sons or their descendants at some future time? Remember, the kingship we just read, Isaiah 49:10, is to come through Judah. And and of course, especially with the throne of David. Let's consider these points. Number one, the fact that there was a breach means at some time there will be a transfer of the scepter, the kingship scepter, from the Perez line, where it was, David to Zedekiah, to the Zerar line to heal the breach. Such a transfer never occurred before the last king of Judah, which was King Zedekiah. Therefore, it had to occur after King Zedekiah's death that the breach would be healed. Since David's line was that of Perez, actually who came out first, though he should have come out second, is to remain on the throne through all generations forever. That's what the promises, the Davidic covenant, Psalm 89, Jeremiah 33 clearly say. It could only occur at an overturn of the throne by a marriage between a Perez heir to the throne and one of the Zerar line, which would heal the breach. Now, who did he have with him? Jeremiah, the daughters, and they were of the Perez line. Where would he be taking them to marry into the other line, the other twin, the descendants of the other twin? It would heal the breach, wouldn't it? Very interesting. What else can you conclude? Why is this story even in here, taking up 30 verses in chapter 38 of Genesis? All right, let's notice a few things here, because we know they have left. Israel has gone into its captivity. Judah has gone into its captivity. And I would like to just make a look at a few other scriptures, and we'll begin to look at some of the direction and places where he took those two daughters. Actually, he may have only taken one by the time they left, if indeed the others decided to stay in Egypt. Let's go to the book of Amos, minor prophets. Amos was before the time of Isaiah, even. And let's take a look here in the minor prophets, the second book of the minor prophets. Amos chapter 9. In verse 8 and 9, this is an important scripture for understanding this. Maybe this is why people, they don't believe this scripture. They don't believe how can you, look at all of these people. How can you say they're of the tribe of Joseph and of Ephraim and Manasseh? They've come through all the peoples and nations. And how do you know that they are of the descendants of the house of Joseph, house of Israel today? Well, look at this verse. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9 of Amos. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations. Can God do that? I'm going to sift them through all nations. As grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Well, it did later. Of course, they went into captivity. But he says, look, I'm going to sift you through all the nations. Now, that's one of the things you'll find in this book that's principally written by Eric Jones, The United States, Britain, and the Commonwealth and Prophecy. It's a good review if you haven't done it. Go back and read it again. It is well written. And look forward to noticing there that he's going to be teaching a class on that. That's very good. So Israel, what we see here, Israel but not Judah, is being spoken of in Amos chapter 9, is to be sifted among the nations. And during this time, Israel would be without a king. They would have no king. Notice the next book back, Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. This sometimes is used by those who want to deny this. They'll turn to Hosea 3, 4. And it says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Well, that's true, but not the kings of Judah. Remember, there's two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When Jesus Christ returns, the two sticks are joined together, Ezekiel 37. King David is resurrected to be their king. All right, if they exist at the time of the end, where are they? You know where the house of Judah is. It's not that hard to find them. What about the house of Israel? It's much bigger than the house of Judah. All right, let's go now to 2 Samuel 7. A couple of things here to note. And then we'll start looking for any kind of directions. 2 Samuel Chapter 7 and verse 10. Now this, as you might see, if you have a subheading over the beginning of chapter 7, God's covenant with David is in this chapter. In verse 10, he says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I thought they had a place. Think about that. He's talking, this is 2 Samuel chapter 7. Don't they already have a place? I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Now this promise right here in verse 10 is also given in 1 Chronicles 17 verse 9, repeated there, 1 Chronicles 17, 9. So God would appoint a place for Israel apart from Palestine or Judea or Israel, to plant them and they will move no more. Where would this be? Where would this be? When would this be? Maybe is a better question. Both questions are actually where and when. Well, this is telling us right here because this is during David's time, isn't it? David's alive. Don't they have a place right? David might be saying, well, I thought we had a place right here, isn't it? God had something else in mind, that one day, and of course, as was prophesied in Deuteronomy 33, the sons of Joseph will what? Go to the ends of the earth. Ends of the earth. And yes, they would. Why do not theologians and others see that? I guess it doesn't meet their template in their mind, thinking that only the Jews are Israel. They are not. They're just one of the tribes. And there's much more. All right, with that in mind, Israel in prophecy is distinguished from Judah by various names. Israel many times, the house of Israel is called, well, it can be called the house of Israel, also called Ephraim because of being the firstborn of Joseph, or the house of Joseph, or Jacob, or Rachel even is used, mother of Joseph, and also Israel. Those are some of the names. Let's go down to Hosea chapter 12, back to the minor prophets, begin to look at some of the clues. And what do the clues in the Bible begin to tell us if you put them all together? In Hosea chapter 12, again, Hosea was contemporary basically with Amos. Time-wise, they were both ahead of Isaiah a little bit. But in Hosea 12 and verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind. Now, who is Ephraim? Not just only the tribe, but he represents the house of Joseph and the house of Israel as the firstborn, because Reuben has discredited himself, right? So when you say Ephraim, you don't just think of one tribe, one son of Joseph. You think of the house of Israel. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. What direction does the east wind go? West. It goes west. West from where? West from Israel, Palestine, Judea, whatever you want to call it, whatever age you're looking at and speaking of. So Ephraim, which refers not just to the tribe of Ephraim, includes that, but the house of Israel pursues the east wind going west. That's the direction it goes. In Psalm 89, where the Davidic covenant is given, there's a verse I did not read earlier. Psalm 89, that gives us another little clue about direction. In Psalm 89 and in verse 25, also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers, the descendants, of course, of David. And this is all part of the Davidic covenant that it's talking about here. So it says in the King James Version, in the sea, not over the sea, the throne will be set or planted in the sea. So they're going to be floating out there, right? Well, no, obviously it's not literally in the water, but it will be in the sea, and it will be west. Now let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3, see if we can find another little clue. Jeremiah 3. You put it all together, you begin to realize they're being planted in an area a long way from the Middle East. It's a long way. And it's going to be in the sea. It's going to be west. Here in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. The direction that was given there to the north. There at the beginning of verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north. Now, wait a minute, I thought he was going west, and he was in the sea. Now it says he's north. Okay, we'll hold that and keep these, put it all together here in just a few moments and see where it leads. It's going to be, this is telling us it's toward the north from Jerusalem. So far, we see it is toward the north, also to the west, and it's in the sea. Now let's go to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11, there's another little clue here. And directions in chapter 11. I read chapter 12, verse 1. How about chapter 11, verse 8 and 10? Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim? Places that were conquered. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord, referring to the remnant of Israel, and he will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his sons shall come, trembling from the west, returning from the west. Again, we see they're west, but they're also north, and they are in the sea. is what this is telling us. And when is this to be? Well, that's when Christ, when they come trembling back, is when Christ returns. All right, this tells us where they are coming back from. They're going to come back from the west, and also there's something about them being in the north. All right, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. And let's, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar, The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, and he has made mention of my name. And he goes on, and of course, it's Isaiah prophesying here. But the word coastlands, the King James Version says the isles. The New International Version says the islands, not just coastlands, but the isles or the islands. Listen to me. Why? Who's there? Israel is there, or that is descendants of them. Now look at verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. I will be. When will he be glorified in Israel? Not today, but it would be at a later time. Verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay, you're going to go to even to the ends of the earth. A part of that is later quoted in the book of Matthew. Give you as a light to the Gentiles, that Christ, of course, is going to be the light to the Gentiles. Now look at verse 12. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. I didn't look up where the land of Sinim is actually, or if anybody even knows where it is, but from the north and from the west. There is no word for northwest in Hebrew, so it is designated by the phrase the north and the west. The north and the west. So we're looking here at a number of clues all along the way. They're going to be in the sea, they're going to be to the west, they're going to be to the north, they're going to be northwest, actually. From where? From Jerusalem. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and this gives us a kind of almost summarizes it. Jeremiah 31, verse 7 through 10. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. And that word actually, in the other translations, is the coasts of the earth. The coasts. Among them, the blind, the lame, the woman with child. Of course, this is of Christ when he comes back. And the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn, as he says. Finally, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare it in the isles, the islands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. So we see... We can summarize here a little bit. Of course, the isles or the coastlands are the isles, as it's talking about here. All right, let's all these scriptures here just on directional clues. It's going to be in the isles. It's going to be in the sea. They're going to be the chief of the nations. We read that as well. They're going to be northwest of Jerusalem. That's also what we see, north and west. It'll be a coast-dwelling and therefore a sea-dominant people. Now, all you have to do, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, if it shows even crossing Europe, or you can do it when you go home, draw a line from Jerusalem, northwest, across Europe, to the sea. And what's there? The British Isles, Ireland, due northwest. And it's there. And a lot of people scoff at that, fine. Let them scoff that this is what the Bible says. And it's a very, very, if you want to know where he took the daughters, or at least one daughter, whether he took plural from Egypt, coming back to Judah and then going out, we know it had one. And he had something else. He had a rock, stone of scone. If you are over in England for the feast or something, go to Edinburgh and to the castle and take the tour, because it will show you that stone of Scone underneath the throne seat. It used to be in Westminster. It's been moved back to Edinburgh. And they will tell you, although they don't believe it themselves, but one of our ministers was there on the tour, and not too many years ago, and mentioned how that they said, the legend is that this is Jacob's pillar stone, pointing to it there. In the book of the United States of Britain and Prophecy and so forth, we've had pictures of that. And it is quite interesting, and it's, I believe, the very seat and throne that Queen Elizabeth was crowned in. What year was that? Back in after the Second World War was over. Now, I brought along some other materials here I wanted to just share in ending this sermon here today. Some people have gone to Ireland for the feast, and some have taken a drive out to an area called Locrew, L-O-U-G-H-C-R-E-W, Locrew, about an hour's drive out of Dublin. Because out there, you'll pass the hill of Tara, where was the ancient capital of Ireland, and where the legends say that a wise man named Olam Fadla, with his servant Breck, brought the king's daughters, and the name was Tia Tefai. What's interesting, though, about this particular location, I only learned about this just here a couple years ago. There is a tomb out there. They call it a cairn, a C-A-I-R-N, cairn 2 at Locrew, has been identified as the tomb of Olam Fadla, or Jeremiah. Now, I was talking here with Dr. Scott Greer. They were there. They went out to it. And yes, the sign there says Jeremiah's tomb. So I did some looking up online a little bit about it, wanting to find out what was there. One of the things that struck me in this one article online that I read about it is the proof, because you have your scoffers, but the proof of the fact that this cairn is the tomb of Jeremiah is written in stone, in hieroglyphics on the stones within the cairn itself. And the rest of the article here is going through the what the hieroglyphics are actually saying. And that was, I found that to be quite interesting, that that kind of writing was there and talking about the man and bringing the king's daughters. Well, Jeremiah took King Zedekiah of Jerusalem's three daughters, it says here, with their three handmaidens and his secretary Baruch from Judea to Tanis in Egypt, which is why in the famous blockbuster film made by George Lucas and Steven Spielberg called Raiders of the Lost Ark, they say that Tanis is the best known resting place of the Ark, and that that is why that they start to look for the Lost Ark in Tanis in the movie. Not that he's saying, as this author is saying, that it's there today. I don't want to read it all, because he quotes a lot of scripture here that I could have read to you right out of the book of Jeremiah to make the point. The interesting thing to me when I look at this is the hieroglyphics and what they may say. It was first discovered in 1873 by a gentleman, if I pick out his name here real quickly, and I lost sight of it right at the, yes, writing in 1873, Eugene Conwell was certain that some successful student in archaic scriptures or sculptures would discover the key to unlock the mysteries contained in the curious and at present mystic characters inscribed upon the stones. This is 1873. So if you're ever over there, you might want to go take a look at it. Now, I mention that because I want to lead into something else. The Windsor family of England does believe, and Queen Elizabeth believes, and certainly she was crowned as the Queen of Israel and of the House of David 60 years ago almost for her, and that they trace back through Scotland and to Ireland and by Jeremiah bringing the king's daughter there to marry an individual who had already come there, who was of the Zerar line, and to heal the breach, and that they can trace all of their lineage back to King David. Now, years ago when I first was coming into the church, Mr. Armstrong talked about this and mentioned how that he could trace his lineage and descendants back to King David. He even told that to Mayor Teddy Kolick of Jerusalem years ago, back, I don't know, in the late 70s, 80s, that he could trace his lineage back to King David. He said here in the 1954 edition of the U.S. and B.C. in Prophecy, the royal family of the British Commonwealth possesses a chart showing its ancestry, every generation, back to Haraman and Tephi, to Zedekiah, on back to David, and through the scriptural genealogy clear to Adam. And we do have scriptural genealogy, and you have that of Christ all the way to Adam. The writer, meaning himself, has a copy of this chart and also his own genealogy for each generation back into the line of ancient British kings, and therefore has the complete record of his genealogy through the house of David, clear to Adam, believe it or not. He writes, now I always wondered about that. And so years and years ago, I wanted to ask the guys in mail processing out there, how did he know that? And how did he trace his back? I could understand the Queen of England doing it, but how would Herbert Armstrong do that? And the answer actually turned out to not be all that complicated. He came from a Quaker family in Iowa that had immigrated there from Pennsylvania and, of course, from Scotland, or not Scotland, but from England. And one of his descendants goes back to King James I of England in 1600. Of course, I think it was King James who came from Scotland and brought the throne down to Westminster. That's how he was tracing it back. That if any in his family, and if he could show a descendancy, which he apparently could do, going back to one of the English kings, when not just any English king, but one after it was brought into, that is, transferred. See, it was transferred, three times? Went to Ireland, Ireland to Scotland, Scotland to England. And it was quite interesting, Wendy, and I wished I remembered more of the details, but I thought when one of the senior guys in letter answering is the one that told me about it, that it was through his family going back, I believe it was to James I of England, who came from actually Scotland. And that's how he would trace it back. Well, okay, that's probably true. And that would be a legitimate way to do it. Well, anyhow, it's interesting when you look at this subject. Without going into Irish legends, and I do have a book with covers of over 100 pages of the legendary history of Ireland, The History of Ireland is what it's entitled by McManus. And it covers in the first 100 pages of that 800-page book, including quite a bit about Olam Fadla and his servant Breck and the king's daughters that were brought there. Well, many people will scoff at that, but frankly, when Jesus Christ returns, he will sit on the throne of David. That throne is there. And the breach was healed. And it has been moved from the Perez line to the Zerar line. And it will be eventually removed and brought back to Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ will sit upon it. God's word does not fail. It is being fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled even more when Christ returns.